Well, imagine, if you will, that you have one last opportunity to speak to your loved ones. Maybe you're going away and you're never coming back, or maybe you are about to die and you know you're about to die and you have one last shot. This is your last chance to share something significant with them. These would be your last words of your last dying or your dying breath. Now, under those circumstances, the question is this: what do you think you would talk about? Now listen to the question again. You got one more chance, one last shot at speaking to your loved ones. This is the only opportunity you're going to have from now on. You want to share something significant. What do you think you would talk about? Let me ask it another way. Do you think you would spend those last few moments talking about your past? Would you want to spend those last few moments talking about what a great guy you were, how successful your life had been, how you'd achieved, and how you'd accomplished? Would you spend your last few moments with your loved ones recounting the glory of days gone by? Would you do that? Well, knowing some of you the way that I know you, you probably would. There are some of you who'd spend the entire time recounting the glory of past days. But most of you would not. No, what most of you do is this: if you really loved your loved ones the way you say you do, most of you, rather than spending the time talking about your past, would spend your time talking about their future. You wouldn't be talking about the glory of bygone days, but the opportunity of times yet to come. You wouldn't spend your time recounting the deeds of a day that's already passed. You would be talking to them about the needs of the days yet to be. In other words, if you had only one more chance to speak to your loved ones, you'd want to give them some wise words for their future, wouldn't you? Would you agree to that? Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what Joshua was doing in Joshua chapter 23. Let me show you. Take your Bible, if you will. And very quickly, I want you to open them up to the book of Joshua one more time. Look in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1, beginning, if you will, in verse 1. We're going to talk about some wise words for the future. Now, I suppose we could give the title of this chapter, or give this chapter the title, Some Sage Sayings from a Senior Saint. I say we could give that title, but I don't think I will, because that's kind of cheesy. But, you know, that's really what's going on here. In Joshua 23, what you have is some very sage sayings from a very old man. He's giving you some wise words to live life by, some words for the future. Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been involved in the study of the book of Joshua for a long, long, long time. And I made a promise to you. I told you if you'd stick with me, I would finish the book of Joshua before Christmas. Well, I didn't lie. By next Christmas, I promise, we will be through with the book of Joshua. Now, listen, it kind of got longer than I thought it was going to, but I'm glad that it did. I'm really glad that the 23rd chapter of Joshua falls on the last Sunday of the year. Now, let me tell you why. It is because the 23rd chapter of Joshua is a great chapter for a day like today. It is a transition chapter. Let me tell you what the last Sunday of a new year, of the old year rather, is like. The last Sunday of this year is a transition time. It's when you're making the transition from what has been to what's going to be. Well, that's exactly what's going on in Joshua 23. A transition is taking place. In Joshua 23, the people of God are going through the transition from the time of Joshua and his leadership to a time when Joshua passes off the scene. They're making the transition from people who have been conquering the promised land now to people who are settled in the promised land. And the 23rd chapter is that transition chapter. Now, let me explain to you what's going on here. In Joshua 23, he is an old, old man. And as he's about to die, he's giving them some final words of wisdom. Let me make something clear. In Joshua 23, Joshua knows he's not long for life. In fact, in verse 14, he makes the statement that that very day he was going to go the way of all the earth. That just simply means that that day he was going to go the same way that everyone before him had gone. He was going to die. Now, knowing he's about to die, he says, I want to leave some final words. I want to give you some wisdom. I want to tell you what my life has been like and how my life and what I've learned through my years can help you. And so he begins to share the wisdom of his 110 years of living. And that's what I want to show you this morning. Now, before I do that, I want to point something out to you about Joshua that you probably have seen but not thought a great deal about. Before I go any further than this, I want to point out to you that Joshua is an old, old man. But I want you to know he's got a great attitude about his age. Joshua's an old man, but he's aged in style, and he's aged with grace. And I like that. Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look again. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1. The Bible says, Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age, and so he put on a pair of tight blue jeans and dyed his hair black to hide the fact of his years. Is that what your translation says? Let me read that again. Joshua was old, advanced in age, so he bought a sporty chariot, chased young Hebrew maidens, and became a dirty old Jew. Doesn't say that either, does it? Well, Joshua was old, advanced in age, so he became a crotchety old person, making demands on everyone and making them miserable. Doesn't say that either. What does it really say? It says Joshua was old, advanced in age, and he calls all Israel together and shares the wisdom of his years with them. Now, I want to tell you, that's good news. I like Joshua as an old man. He's an old guy. He's 110 years old, but he's old with style. Y'all know what I mean by that? He's old with grace. In fact, I like Joshua more at this stage of life than any other I've seen. Every stage of life in Joshua's life, I have admired him. I liked him when he was a young man, full of vigor and vitality, ready to take on the world. I liked him when he was an older person, a mature, middle-aged man, when he took the mantle of leadership from Moses. I liked him as he grew older, more mature, leading God's people into the promised land. But guys, I want to tell you, I really like him at this stage. Now he's old. He's 110 years old, and he's mellowed out. He's a gracious old man, and I like this old man. Now don't misinterpret what I just said. I don't want you to think that I like every old person, because I don't. And I don't want to hurt your feelings if you're old, but if you think I like you just because you're old, think again. I don't, necessarily. Years ago, I was told when I first started ministry, the keys to being a success in ministry are to think that all brides are beautiful, all babies are sweet, and all old people lovable. None of those are true. I have seen some ugly brides. I've been around some horrendous kids, and I've known some bitter, sour old people. And I didn't like them. Now, I like this old man because he aged with style. He aged with grace. That's not easy to do, is it? Truth of the matter is, it's hard to age with style and grace. Growing old can be a bum deal. The body begins to fail. One old man said this. He said, I feel like a young man trapped in an old man's body. Any of you with any age know exactly what he meant. Not only does the body begin to fail, the mind begins to fog. That's why some of you think the good old days were so good. Your minds are foggy. And the looks begin to fade. Have you noticed that? I haven't, but have you noticed that? Years ago, when I first started ministry, I was very, very young, barely 20 years of age as a pastor. And I remember standing in front of a mirror saying to myself, you know, I wish I looked older so people would take me more seriously. Now, guys, I don't know when that changed, but I want you to understand, I don't do that anymore. You wouldn't do it either. See, sometimes growing old can be a bum deal. It's not easy to grow old gracefully and with style, but Joshua did. By the way, you know the secret to this? Let me give you the secret of aging in grace. The secret is to be a giver. See, the two types of old people, they're takers and they're givers. Now, takers are old folks who say, hey, I've been around a long time and I've earned my way and now I want. You come give to me. Those are takers. Now, Joshua was not a taker. Not at all. He could have been. Joshua could have said, hey, I've been around 110 years. I've earned my keep. You guys come and give everything to me. But he wasn't that way. Let me tell you about takers. Takers become bitter. They turn in on themselves and they sour. But then they're givers. Now, givers are old folks who say, I've been around a long time, but I still have something to offer. And I want to offer the benefit of my many, many years of experience. That's the kind of person Joshua was. He wasn't a taker. He was a giver. Now, suffice it to say, and I need to get off this point, but I want you to understand, he was an old, old man, but he aged with grace and he aged with style. And some of us need to take a cue from Joshua. That's all I'm going to say because I'll get in deeper trouble than I'm already in if I say any more. But you need to take a cue from Joshua, an old man who aged in grace. Now, with that said, this old man Joshua, 110 years old, is about to die. And just before he dies, he says, listen, I want to give you the wisdom of my many, many years. I want to give you some wise words for your future. Now, what did he tell them? If you will listen very, very carefully, I'm going to tell you everything that Joshua told them in one sentence. In fact, chapter 23 is the distilled wisdom of 110 years, rather, I don't know where I got 22, but it's the distilled wisdom of 110 years, and I'm going to distill it even further. I'm going to distill it down to one sentence. Listen carefully. Here's what Joshua tells them. After 110 years of living, Joshua says, I've come to this conclusion. God is in charge. You better stay on His side. That's it. Did you think there was more to it than that? Do you think after 110 years he could come up with something deeper? No, that's it. If you'll read the 23rd chapter, that's all it says. It says, God's in charge. You better stay on His side. Let me show you where it says that. Take your Bible, look in verse 3. Let me read several verses to you, and let me show you exactly how this plays out. In verse 3, the Bible says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done. Not you, but God has done. To all the nations because of you, for the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. Verse 5. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess the land as the Lord your God promised you. Go down to verse 9. For the Lord has driven out from before you great strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord, now watch, your God is He who fights for you as He promised. Now stop there for a moment. Let me give you a paraphrase. Do you understand what he just said? He said, God's in charge. He said, all these things you thought you were doing, you weren't doing them. God was doing them. God's in charge here. All these nations fleeing from you, they weren't fleeing from you, they're fleeing from God. All the things that have happened and developed over these many years, Joshua said, you didn't do that. God did that. God is in charge. Now look, if you will, in verse 6. Therefore, that means because He's in charge, therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right or to the left. Look in verse 8. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. Look in verse 11. Therefore take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. Let me paraphrase that. He says, God's in charge. Stay on His side. Now look up here. Can you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? That's really all I have to say. Do you believe that? Well, no, it's not all I have to say, but I could end it right there. In fact, if I were to close the Bible and give the invitation and we went home, you'd have the whole message. You say, well, why don't you? Because I don't want to. But I could. In fact, what I want you to do is this. Take a pencil and under the margin, or in the margin underneath chapter 23, write this statement, God's in charge, stay on His side. That's the whole chapter. But since I still have about 20 minutes left, let me expand on that for just a moment. I'll be as quick with this as I can this morning, but I want to give you two applications real quick. Are you ready? First of all, I want to give you a very general application of this truth that God's in charge, and then a very specific and personal application. Here we go. The first thing I want you to catch is this. This truth that God is in charge has a general application. It has a big picture approach that you need to see. To say that God is in charge, ladies and gentlemen, means that He's in charge of the whole world. And the big picture of this truth is that God is in charge of all of history, and everything that has ever happened or ever will happen, God is somehow in it. I hope you're listening, because this is very important. God is in charge of all of life. Like the song we used to sing, He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He does. He's in charge of life. Nothing's out of control. I don't know what's going to happen in 1996, but I want you to know this. God's in charge of it. I don't know what will take place in Bosnia or in Washington. I don't know what's going to happen in Russia or in Africa, or for that matter, in Cleveland, Tennessee. But I want you to understand, God's in charge. Now, you have to understand that, or you won't be able to understand history. In fact, let me put it to you this way. Did you know that all of history is being maneuvered by God, and all of history is being shaped by Him? Now, this may not interest you, but it's very, very important, so you need to know this. All of history has always been, is now, and always will be shaped by God. Some of you recall, I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating, so let me say it one more time. When it comes to history, there are two or three major philosophies, different ways of viewing history. Now wake up for a moment, because I'm going to share something you've got to think about. Let me repeat what I've said once before. Let me give you the basic philosophies of history. First of all, there's what we call the evolutionist philosophy of history. Now what is that? Well, the evolutionist philosophy of history is that history is one event that leads to the next event, evolving human society onward and upward. That's the evolutionist view. Simply means that everything that happens is a cause and effect kind of thing, and one event will lead to the next event, and human civilization moves onward. That's the evolutionist view. Then there's what we call the fatalist view of history. The fatalist view of history was held by some of the ancient philosophers, and they said that history is simply issues repeating themselves over and over again. One issue after another, the same cycle of issues. Different people, different places, but the same issues on the world scene. And then, for lack of a better term, there's what we call the existentialist view of history. That's the view that history isn't going anywhere. It's not one event that leads to another. It's not a cycle of issues. It's just one thing that happens after another thing. It isn't going anywhere. Now, do you remember me saying this to you before? Nod your head if you remember that, okay? You can summarize these three common views of history with these statements. The evolutionist believes that one thing leads to another. The fatalist believes that what goes around comes around. And the existentialist believes stuff just happens. Now, I say all that to say to you, none of those views are very good. There's a fourth view, and it's the one you and I need. It's the eternal view of history. And the eternal view of history says, history didn't just begin, God began it. It isn't just going to end, God's going to end it. And everything between its beginning and its end, God's involved with. And He's moving all of history His way. Now, does anybody here see the importance of that? That's a very significant statement. What it means is this: on the world scene in 1996, God is in charge. See, if you don't know that, you won't understand history. You guys know that you can understand or know facts, but not understand history. Some time ago, I read a story by Louis Grizzard. You remember Louis Grizzard, the late humorist? Louis Grizzard told of a time he was in a Marriott restaurant. He'd ordered boneless chicken. Grizzard said when he ordered that boneless chicken, it bothered him. He said, "I'm no animal lover," he said, "but I want you to understand, I think we've gone too far. Now that through genetics, we have come to breed chickens without bones." He said, "Can you imagine some poor chicken in a chicken farm in North Georgia flopping around on the ground, unable to stand because we have bred the bones out of the chickens?" Did Louis Grizzard have the facts? Yes, he had the facts. He was eating boneless chicken. Did he have the right interpretation? No, he didn't. History is very much like that. So you can know all the facts of history, but if you don't know God's in charge, you won't understand history. For example, if you've been alive in the 6th century B.C., living under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and had you been a historian in his court, you would have known certain facts. You would have known that Nebuchadnezzar became king when his father died. You would have known that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Egypt and Nineveh, and as a little footnote, you would have said he also conquered a lowly group of people called the Israelites. And you would have been correct. You would know the facts, but you wouldn't have understood them if you didn't know God was in charge. But you see, when you know God is in charge, you know that the reason Nebuchadnezzar rose to such power is because God was using Nebuchadnezzar to chasten that little group of people who were God's chosen. Same thing's true with modern history. Some of you have lived through this era of the Holocaust. Do you know the facts of the Holocaust? The millions upon millions of Jewish people who died, those are facts, indisputable facts. But if you don't know God's in charge, you don't understand those facts, do you? But when you know God's in charge, you understand the facts. Did you know that thousands of years ago, God prophesied that the nation of Israel would be a people without a land, but thousands of years later, they would come back into the land. They'd be spread apart over all the world and prosper all over the world, but for some reason, thousands of years later, God said they would come back to the land. For generations, Bible scholars read those prophecies and wondered, how in the world could that be? What would ever inspire the Jews to leave all the other lands they had been in and want to come back to that dry, dusty little strip of territory in Palestine? What inspired them to do that in 1948? The Holocaust inspired them to do that in 1948. What I'm suggesting to you is this: you can know the facts, but if you don't know that God's in charge, you won't understand those facts. Now, here's what Joshua wants you to know. God is in charge. By the way, I don't know how you feel about it, but to me, that's really good news, and it's one of the most unstressing things I know of. Let me tell you what it means. It means you're not very important. And neither am I. Are you glad to hear that? Did you know that we're not very important? I mean, in the total scheme of things, in the world seeing God's in charge, and with you or without you, He's going to move His way, and you're really not all that important. Now you say, well, that's terrible. No, it's not terrible. That's wonderful. I'm glad to know that. I used to think I was. Did you know there was a time when I thought I was so important that without me, the kingdom of God was just not going to function correctly? I used to think that without me, churches really couldn't survive as well. Guess what I've discovered and am discovering? I'm really not that important. Oh, I'm to do the best I can, and God wants to use me as He wants to use you, but I want you to know, use me or not, He's still in charge, and overall, I'm not that important. Neither are you. That's good news. Relax. Good to know the whole world doesn't rest on my shoulders. Hey, it's good to know that if half of you sleep through the sermon, the other half don't understand it, God's still in charge. I don't have to bat 1,000 every time I get up to bat when I preach a sermon. Now, I do, but I don't have to. So, that's good to know. No, I'm not important. Now, get back on track for a moment. Joshua says, God is in charge. Now, here's the other half of that. If God's in charge, we better stay on His side. Now, remember, He's speaking to a whole nation here. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And He says, listen, God's in charge of everything. Now, stay on His side. Let me tell you what Joshua was afraid of. Joshua's great fear was the nation that had been so greatly blessed by God would turn against the very God that blessed them. Why do you think he says to them over and over again, cling to the Lord your God? See, Joshua was afraid that they'd compromise morally and become not much more than another pagan nation. Does that sound familiar to you? I don't know of any nation in all of history since the time of Israel that's been more blessed than this nation has been. I think one of the great fears that a lot of us have is the nation that's been so blessed by God will turn against the God that blessed the nation. And I want to say this to you, that is a dangerous thing. You know why it's dangerous? Because the same God that blessed you can turn right around and curse you. Which is exactly what Joshua says. Let me show you. Look in verse 15. Joshua said, therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised, so the Lord will also bring upon you harmful things until He has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given. What does that mean? It means if God blessed, God can also curse. Isn't that what he's saying? Let me give you an awesome verse of Scripture real quick. Listen to this one. Jeremiah 45 and verse 4. Listen to it. Thus you shall say to him, saith the Lord, behold. Now listen. I want you to catch this. This is good. Behold, what I have built, I can break down. And what I've planted, I can pluck up. Even this whole land. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? What was he saying? He's saying God's in charge, you better stay on his side. Okay, now enough of that. Let's get beyond this for a moment. You see, I could preach about God being in charge, the big picture, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, until you fell asleep. Which would be about 5 minutes ago for some of you. But see, you don't care, do you? Some of you guys, you don't care about the big picture. You don't care what God's doing on the world scene. The only thing you're really concerned about is your life. So okay, that's all right. Let's narrow the focus for a moment. Now we talked about the general application of this truth. Let me get very specific with you. Let me show you how it applies personally. Now, Joshua doesn't deal with this in chapter 23, but I want you to know he believes it. Read the rest of Joshua and you'll see that he believes this. Let me tell you what he believes and I believe. See, I believe God is in charge of your life. What I want you to understand is this. God's not just in charge of history, ladies and gentlemen. He's in charge of your story. Does that make sense? Sounds corny, doesn't it? That's true. He's in charge of you. See, a moment ago I said you're not very important. You're not, but you are very significant. You're not important in the total scheme of things, but you're very significant to God. And because you're significant to God, God is involved in your life. God is working in you. Now, guys, you need to pay attention for just a moment because this is the heart of this truth. I want you to understand, God is in control of everything in your life. He's in charge, whether you know it or not. Let me make a very bold series of statements to you. There's nothing you have ever been through that God wasn't in. There's nothing you are going through that God isn't in. And there's nothing you'll ever go through that God won't be in. Let me say it again. There's nothing you've ever been through that God wasn't in. Nothing you are going through that God isn't in. And nothing you'll ever go through that God won't be in. I don't mean by that that God ordained everything that happens to you. But I do mean that God has at least allowed it, and if God's allowed it, He's gotten involved in it. He's in every part of your life. See, if you don't know that, you're going to misinterpret. You're going to see things happening in life, and you're going to think God has nothing to do with it when He does. See, I didn't know this for a long time. For a long time in my life, I didn't know that God was really in charge. I kind of thought I was. I thought I was calling the shots. Guess what I discovered? I'm not calling the shots. God's calling the shots. He's in charge. Now, I can go along with Him or I can fight Him, but He's still in charge. In fact, what I believe is this. I believe from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, God was in charge of my life. And I can see it. Retrospectively, I can see God's hand all through my life. The day I was born in Crawford Long Hospital in Atlanta, Georgia, the doctor, who was a Baptist doctor from Baptist Hospital, walked into the delivery room and told my father, "You have a healthy baby boy." And then he said the strangest thing. He said, "And your son one day will be a preacher of the gospel." I don't know what that means other than the fact I think God was in charge of my life from the day I came into this world. I look back over my childhood, and I didn't grow up in a church-going home. And there are a lot of different things we could talk about. But what I see as I look back is there were points in time where God kept me from things and put me through things that brought me exactly where He wanted me to be, even as a teenager. Did you know, even as a teenage boy at the age of 16, breaking up with a girlfriend, God was in charge then. I was 16 years old. I'd been dating this girl for about a year, and I was just madly in love with her, and we broke up. She broke up with me. Her loss, I always thought. But I was devastated. You know, God was in charge because breaking up with her led me to meet Alice. I think God was in charge of that. Do you think God was in charge of that? Alice was in the first service, and I asked her, "Did you think God was in charge of that?" She'll give me an answer when I get home, I guess. When I was 17 years old, my best friend died. You know, God was in charge then. It was his death that brought me to a point of considering my own mortality and giving my life to Christ. At the age of 18, I flunked out of college and was not given the opportunity to come back. Did you know God was in charge of that? Don't misunderstand. He didn't cause me to fail. I did that on my own. But He was still in charge. And He took me for 3 years, and He grew me, and He matured me, and He allowed me to become something I wasn't. Then I had this good job. 3 years later, I got fired. You know, God was in charge when I got fired. Because, see, when I got fired, that's what motivated me to beg to go back to college, and they finally let me back in. God was in charge of all of that. And every step along the way, every church I've ever been to, God used to take me to the place He wanted to be next. And I've met so many people that I never knew at the time why I was meeting them, only to find out later God brought them in my path. God was in charge of my life. And God's in charge of yours too. Let me say it again. God is in charge of yours too. Don't misinterpret the fact. What are the facts of your life? Is your marriage breaking up? You've been fired? Your finances on the rocks? Kids rebelling? Do you have cancer? Don't misinterpret the facts. God's in charge. Let me give you two verses of Scripture that go together. Ephesians 5:20 and Romans 8:28. Ephesians 5:20 says, "In all things always give thanks unto God." How can you do that? Because Romans 8:28 says, "For all things work together for good." How do you know that? Because God's in charge. Now, if God's in charge, stay on His side. See, the natural tendency you're going to have in 1996 is to stray. Stay on his side. Say, Pastor, you don't understand what I'm facing. No, I don't. But I want you to know this. No matter what it is, God's in charge. Whether you live or whether you die, God is in charge. In fact, I want you to understand, God was in charge from the moment you were conceived to the moment you die and beyond. He's in charge. Some of you are familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis, the great English professor, the great writer. He wrote a number of books. One of the books that he wrote was actually a compilation of letters that he wrote to an American lady. It has a very intriguing title. It's called Letters to an American Lady. And all he does is he compiles these letters that over the years he has written to this woman. One of the letters he wrote after having received news that she was terminally ill and the doctors had refused her any more treatment. I want to read that letter to you. Listen to it. He refers to her as Mary. Dear Mary, this is terrible news. The doctor who refused to come to you would be, I think, liable for criminal prosecution in this country. Pain is terrible, but surely you need not have fear as well. Mary, can you not see death as the friend, as a deliverer? It means slipping off the body that has so long tormented you. What is there to be afraid of? He writes, Mary, you have long attempted the Christian life. Your sins are confessed and absolved. Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with such regret? Mary, there are better things ahead than behind. You struggle, he said, because you are afraid. Are you struggling? Are you resisting? And then he writes, Mary, don't you think our Lord would say, peace, child, peace. Relax. Let go. For underneath are the everlasting arms. Let go, and I will catch you. And then he signs this, yours and like you, a tired traveler near the journey's end. Are you listening? How could he write that? Because C.S. Lewis knew that God was in charge. From the moment you come into this world to the moment you die and beyond, God is in charge. Now, because he's in charge, stay on his side. So I don't know what 1996 is going to hold for you or hold for me or hold for First Baptist Church. But I'll tell you this. He is in charge. Joshua said, it is the Lord thy God who fighteth for you. Therefore, love the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Well, Father, this is a powerful and troubling passage of Scripture. To know you're in charge is a tremendously relaxing, unstressing thing. But then to realize that every event of life you've been in, one way or the other, perplexes me. Now, I don't know all that that means. And I'm not certain how you've worked all things together. And I don't know how to interpret every event. I just feel confident that you're in charge. Father, there are some today who need that sense of assurance. They need to know you're in charge of their life. They need to sense you moving and working and making all things work together. Now, Lord, you know the distractions in this sermon. You know the needs of this congregation. So I put it in your hands. Do what I can't. Use words in ways that I could never do them. Use them. Father, would you speak to someone even now that hearts might be open and their minds receptive, that they might acknowledge you're in charge and decide to be on your side once and for all. And all of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.